the last words of this passage, that they may take hold of the life that really is life, the life that is life indeed. Isn't that what we all seek in life? We want the best that life has to offer. We only have one opportunity to live. And so all of us want that life to be the best that it can be. We seek the good life, whatever that might be. We want to have and to experience all that it holds. Life is so precious, so vital. That is the desire of every one of us in our lives. But how does one acquire that? The real life. Life that is really life. And Paul, in this passage, lifts up something that was very crucial to his understanding of the faith. And that is that there are some things that are vitally important, some things that last. And life is taking hold of these things that last, these things that are eternal. Now, Paul, of course, I think, had an advantage over the rest of us. He, you remember, was one who saw the risen Lord. He had a glimpse of the depth of reality that we do not get to see. He saw the reality of this Christ, this one who was dead and was alive. And it changed his life. Everything that he taught was seen through that lens of the real life, the life that God has poured into us here and now to experience, but a life which holds more. The promise of that which is eternal. And so it shaped every single thing that Paul had to say. It affected his understanding of the nature of God, of the nature of reality, the nature of what we ought to do and how we ought to be focusing our lives. And this passage deal specifically with things, with money. But this sermon isn't about money, because I want you to see that it is larger than that. Paul says in this passage that we are to cherish godliness and with contentment. We are to be content with life and cherish the gifts of God and not follow the wrong paths. And he says one of those things is not money, the love of money. Money has its place. It's a part of life. It can be used for good or bad. What he's cautioning against is the love of it, the pursuit of it, the pursuit of a thing which is a lesser good, the ultimate good, is in those things which are eternal, those things which will outlast life. And so he says to Timothy, this young pastor, "As for you, man of God, shun this. Pursue righteousness, goodness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and for which you once made a good confession. Cherish that. Hold on to that. Because life is this wondrous experience where we engage with the living God, a being who is beyond our comprehension, the one who created all things, the one who was and is to be, the one who is eternal, the one who's creating things we cannot fully grasp or imagine. Live your life, this precious gift that you have been given, valuing, cherishing those things that last, those things that serve the Lord. Now, this is not something that Paul thought up. I think he did have a particular experience. But in truth, if we go back to the psalmist, this is what the Bible's been saying from the beginning. This God who calls us to cherish and value those things that last. Many things do not. In Psalm 146, the psalmist, this is a psalm, notice, that we are to pray to ourselves. You know, it's spoken to ourselves. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God all my life long. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortals, in whom there's no help. When their breath departs, they return to the earth. On that very day, their plans perish. Scholars believe this was written during the Persian period. And one of the characteristics of the Persian period was that those rulers of Persia believed that their conquering acts were gifts to the people that they conquered, you know, that they were to be a blessing to them. And the psalmist is saying, don't put your trust in princes. They're human. They're corrupt. They're sinful. They make mistakes. They think about themselves. And like all things, they will pass away. He goes on in this passage about the things that you can trust. The eternal God, who's the creator of the heavens and the earth, who sets the prisoners free, who opens the eyes of the blind, who lifts up those who have bowed down, who loves the righteous, watches over stranger, upholds the orphan and the widow. This is the God of creation who loves his creation and nourishes it and draws it towards something that we cannot see, something that is present but is also future. This is the prayer that we are offered to ourselves. Remember these things. Bless the Lord, O my soul, let all that is within me bless his holy name. Those are the words of psalmists. I was trying to come up with a sermon title Wednesday morning, and what came to mind was In God We Trust. This is about trusting God, right? Trusting the one who is eternal and faithful. And I got to thinking about that. And, you know, as we think about our country and the way that motto of In God We Trust is a part of our country. This country was founded by people who had a lot of trust. They were people of faith, most of them. Many of them were fleeing religious persecution, and they longed for this new world, this place where they could go and they could be free, and they could worship God the way that they believed. And they trusted that God would be with them and carry them through that bold and adventurous thing of going in these little boats sailing across the ocean to a new life, to a new world. They trusted in God. Many came because life was simply difficult. They were longing for something new. And they too trusted in that future, in the possibilities. Now, I don't think it's clear as to when actually we started talking about "in God we trust." During the War of 1812, of course, we know that Francis Scott Key wrote the poem that's become our national anthem, "The Star-Spangled Banner." Many of us may not be aware, because we don't sing all four verses of that, but in the last verse of that, there is the mention of this. It has, "And this be our motto, that in God is our trust." This be our motto, "In God is our trust." Interesting that that was written during a time of conflict, of danger, when this fragile nation, you know, might not survive at a time of war. The next time we see this showing up, at least as far as a national thing goes, is during the Civil War, when it was first passed by Congress to put this on coins, "In God we trust." And it was placed there at the initiative, I think, of a pastor in Pennsylvania who started the thing, writing a letter to the Treasury Department. And then, of course, it passed Congress. It was a good idea, of course. This is a time of civil war, of fragile situation. "In God we trust." And so that continued, of course, on coins for a period of time. But it wasn't until the 1950s, during Eisenhower's administration, when it was put on currency, of course, and Congress adopted it as the official motto of the United States, "In God we trust." And that was during the Cold War, when our foe was clearly the Soviet Union. We did not know if nuclear war was going to erupt. And the Soviet Union was unashamedly atheist. And we passed, "In God we trust." Now, the responses, of course, to that, you know, whenever you have a few people gathered together, and certainly in a nation, there's disagreements about things. That wasn't always recognized as a good thing. In fact, Teddy Roosevelt disagreed with putting it on coins in his day. He says, "My own feeling in the matter is due to my very firm conviction that to put such a motto on coins, or to use it in any kindred manner, not only does no good, but does positive harm, and is in effect irreverence, which comes dangerously close to sacrilege. It wasn't appropriate to put that thing on money, you know. It demeans that meaning of that, in God we trust. And so he says that from a religious standpoint. As you know, of course, that there were appeals and court cases that were brought once this was established as our motto. But the Supreme Court ruled in favor of it. But it's interesting, I think, part of that Supreme Court decision had these words, speaking of ceremonial deism in general, you know, referring to God in our official things. So help me God, and so forth, and all the same thing. He says, these acts are protected from the establishment clause, you know, that the government can't establish religion, from establishment clause scrutiny, chiefly because they have lost, through rote repetition, any significant religious content. That strikes me as a pretty incredible statement. These things are okay because they've been repeated so many times, they lack any significant religious content. Well, that's probably true. Probably true in the way that, you know, we recite the Lord's Prayer and can do that without thinking about it sometimes. Nobody in this congregation does that, but it's possible for people to do that because it's known so well. In God we trust, sure. Abraham Lincoln had a famous statement, you know, during the Civil War, as the story goes, some pastors came to him for a prayer breakfast or something like that, and one of them said to him, Mr. President, we don't have to worry. God is on our side. Or let's pray God is on our side. And his response was, sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side, but whether we are on God's side. And that, of course, is the critical question. In our lives, words are easy. The critical question comes, how do we act? What do we envision? Are we giving ourselves to those things that are of value and of importance? Do we as a people embrace those things? Do our leaders embrace their duty and their responsibilities for the sake of the country, for the sake of the nation, rather than for themselves and their best interests, or their election, or their re-election? Things can get so fuzzy. We have to remember what is vital, what is important, what we stand for, those things that last, those things that are eternal, those things that make the difference. And that is true in any aspect of our lives, whether we're talking about a nation, all of us together, whether we're talking about us as individuals and how we look at life and the things that we commit ourselves to and all the rest, or as a church. What is vital? What is important? It's the faith. It's our Lord. Whenever I read this passage from 1 Timothy, I think of a friend of mine. I'd like to just tell you about him. Most of you don't know him. One or two did know him. He passed away about 10 or 15 years ago. His name was Earl Tyson, and he was Presbyterian minister. And Earl had a difficult childhood somewhat. He was drafted, served in the Second World War. He came home from that war and he went into the business world, and he worked there for some years. And then in his late 30s or so, he decided that he wanted to be a minister. And so he went to seminary, he became a minister. He served churches in the Philadelphia area where he was from. He went on to take a church in Miami. And he was a bachelor for most of his life, but when he took the church in Miami, there was a girl that he knew in Philadelphia, and he married her just as he began that ministry, served a number of years there. I got to know him because he was the interim pastor before I was called to Grace Covenant Church here in Orlando. He had just retired, and this was the first thing he did after retirement, was to serve as interim pastor there. And he served about 6 months before I was called. And when I was called, the first thing I heard was about Earl Tyson. What a great guy Earl Tyson was. And I asked him if he would continue as our parish associate a couple days a week. And he visited people and was involved in the life of the church. And he did that for 14 years. And that's one of the greatest blessings to my personal ministry and to the church. The thing about Earl was, it was all about who he was. Nobody's going to write a book about Earl Tyson. It's not as if he had all these accomplishments. He's not a great theologian or a magnificent speaker. He did all things well, but it was who he was. And I think of this passage because once he said to me, I will never forget it. He said, you know, the time came in my life when I decided there were some things that I wasn't going to bother with. I wasn't going to bother with money or being rich. I was going to try to do one thing. Try to be faithful to my call. And I think of this passage, see, as for you, man of God, shun all this, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness, fight the good fight. That's what he did. His church in Miami was named Friendship Presbyterian Church. I couldn't have thought of a better name for the church that he served because he was a friend. He was a friend to me. He was a friend to every person he met. He knew what was important. He knew what lasted. And he gave himself to that. Now, my experience is that Earl Tyson isn't alone. It's not about choosing ministry for a profession. God needs people in every profession. But he needs people there who know what's important, what matters. People who give themselves to this. And so we are called to value the gifts of God. We are called to pray with the psalmist, praise the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, praise his holy name. I will praise my Lord as long as I live in the faith of what God promises, in the faith of the eternal life that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the faith of that life which is God's gift to you, cherish it, live it, embrace it. It is the only thing that lasts. Amen.